For our sermon text, you can turn to Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. I will be primarily looking at the last two verses of 4 and the first two verses of 5, but I want to begin reading at verse 16 to give context for Paul's words. So, Romans chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your saving grace that you have given us, that you have offered to all people, all your people throughout the ages, to Abraham and also to us. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today, that we might be enlightened by it, that we might be reminded and strengthened and stirred up by the remembrance of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, I want to focus especially on the last two verses of chapter 4, first two verses of chapter 5, particularly the words, "it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We remember that Jesus was raised from the dead, that though he died on that Friday and was laid in the tomb on that day and stayed in the tomb, on the first day of the week, on that third day, he was raised from the dead, that he left that tomb, that they found the empty tomb, that the body was missing, and then they actually met him and talked to him, and he instructed his disciples for 40 days before he ascended into heaven, and that is where he is right now, sitting at the right hand, the hand of the seat of power, the right hand of the Lord, our Father. He was raised, and particularly here, we learn that he was raised for our justification. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? He was raised for our justification. It has saving power, and one aspect of that is that he was raised for our justification. What is justification, we might ask? Justification, it's easy to think of it as the opposite of condemnation. Does condemnation mean to make someone wicked? No, it's to recognize that someone is and to condemn them to judgment. Likewise, justification is not referring to the fact that Jesus makes, or God that, not referring to the fact that God makes us righteous, although he is doing that as well, but the fact that he accounts us as righteous, that he gives us that verdict, and also, therefore, not judgment, but eternal life, that he forgives our sins and he accounts us as righteous, and as we'll see, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, something received by faith alone. And so we think of this later in Romans in chapter 8, where Paul sets these two things against each other. It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? God himself is the one who has declared his people as righteous. And as Paul says, Jesus was raised for our justification. Where does our justification come from? Where does this sentence of righteousness, this escape from condemnation, the reversal that takes place? We should look to his resurrection. In short, he was this verse talks about the fact that he was delivered up for our trespasses. Our trespasses, our sins, our disobedience to God, they were imputed to Christ. And he suffered for them on the cross. He received the punishment due for our sins. And then Christ, having made that satisfaction by his death, he rose justified, righteous. And that righteousness of his is imputed to us who believe. Thus he was raised for our justification. One Puritan commentator puts it this way: by his death he paid our debt. In his resurrection he received our acquittance. When he was discharged, we in him and together with him received our discharge from the guilt and punishment of all our sins. This one verse, Romans 4:25, is an abridgment of the whole gospel. That he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And to unpack this glorious truth, that he was raised for our justification, I want to explain first the relation of his resurrection and his death. What do those things have to do with each other? How are those connected? Then his resurrection and your justification. More precisely, how are those two things connected? And then his resurrection and your life, and the implications of this for you. So first, the resurrection of Jesus and his death. The resurrection of Christ, him being raised from the dead, confirmed, proved the efficacy of his suffering. What I mean by that is that it proved that his death achieved its purpose. His death was successful, that it was not in vain, that he achieved, that it truly was finished, as he said on the cross. And this was proved and declared by him being raised from the dead. The purpose of his death is stated in our text. He was delivered for our trespasses, to take care of them, to pay their penalty. Our iniquity was laid on him, and he suffered their punishment, as Isaiah 53 says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The disciples saw him suffer, or they heard the report of his suffering if they were hiding. John himself saw. They knew that he was dead. He was laid in the tomb. They had heard his words and his teachings. But the question was he successful? Did his death, in fact, atone for our sins? This remained unclear while he remained under the dominion of death. Many people had died. Would he be different? As the two disciples said on the road to Emmaus, before they knew that Christ, in fact, was raised, they said, but we had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. But now they weren't so sure. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And so it is important that he be raised from the dead to show the saving power of his death. The answer is yes, his suffering was successful. He paid the debt completely. He would not be let out if there was one bit more sin to pay for, but he paid the price in full. He satisfied divine justice, and therefore God raised him up as righteous, and death could do nothing about it. The disciples beheld Jesus Christ, the righteous, back from the tomb, no longer burdened with our sins, no longer under the wrath of God, having annihilated our sins, wiping them away in his blood, having paid the debt in full. And so the resurrection was the justification of Jesus. Justification isn't only applied to sinners. Justification is to declare someone to be righteous, and he in fact was. The resurrection was the declaration of his righteousness. It declared that all the sins that had been imputed to him had been atoned for, so they could no longer be held against him. And it recognized that he himself was perfect, without flaw in his obedience, that he had fulfilled the law, that he had personally been righteous, and all those sins that he had been imputed to him had been paid for, and so he was righteous and raised as such. Paul talks about this justification of Jesus in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he speaks of how he was manifested in the flesh and justified by the Spirit. Justified by the Spirit by being raised from the dead. And so his resurrection declared that all the sins imputed to him, the sins of ours that he bore, had been paid for. They no longer had any condemning power against him. Their punishment had been poured out. The suffering and death achieved its purpose. And more than that, his resurrection affirmed his own perfection and obedience. If he had himself had been a sinner like us, he would not have been able to bear the sins of others. We have plenty of sins and we die and we don't save anyone. But it affirmed that he had fulfilled the law. He was a blameless sacrifice without any sins of his own. Sometimes we speak of this as his passive righteousness, his atoning for our sins, and his active righteousness, his fulfilling the law himself. And the resurrection affirmed both. More than that, his resurrection vindicated the claims that he made about himself. He had not lied or blasphemed when he said that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the King. He was speaking the truth. He had righteously testified to his true identity, and so he was God come in the flesh to deliver his people from their sins. And so the resurrection puts its seal upon the death of Christ. Second, let's consider the resurrection of Jesus and your justification. If the resurrection is his justification, what does that have to do with us? Well, just as Jesus was delivered for your trespasses, so he was raised for your justification. Not only was he justified, but he was raised so that in him you would be justified. Christ's resurrection is not only his justification, but that is the basis for yours. We are raised with him unto this grace in which we stand. As our sins were imputed to him, so his righteousness is imputed to us. Sometimes we call this double imputation. But our sins had been imputed to him, and now his righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours, reckoned to our account. Those who are united to Christ benefit from this double imputation. It doesn't apply to everyone, but to those who are united to him by faith, this great and glorious exchange is made. As Paul says elsewhere, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this is your justification, when your sins are forgiven and you are declared righteous by God. Not because you have done so many great things, not because of your virtue, not because of something that God even worked in you. It doesn't have to do with something that is in your heart or that is in your mind or that you have done with your hands, but rather the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, counted as yours. To be justified means no more condemnation from God, no more alienation from God, no more danger from his eternal judgment. He loved the objects of his wrath so much that he sent his beloved Son, that this wrath would be removed and we would be rejoined to him. As you rise with Christ, you rise justified, free from the burden of sin, no longer under the wrath of God. Just as Christ died once for sin, no longer death having dominion over him, so you rise to righteousness, no longer to have the wrath of God against you, no longer to fall back into that fallen state. And I've already alluded to this, but how does the person then receive this justification? It doesn't apply indiscriminately, unconditionally to all. Paul makes this plain in his passage. In fact, you could say this is his main point in chapter 4 of Romans. How is one justified? This righteousness is imputed to the one with faith in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Why does he explain God in that way? Well, in part because it's God as the one who provided salvation in Jesus that we have faith. It's not just faith generally, it's faith in a particular object. And by stating it that in that way, it shows also the continuity of our faith and Abraham's faith. Abraham lived in a different era. The way his faith was manifested was a little unique, but it was the same promise, the same God, the same provision of salvation that he also trusted God in, that he could bring life out of the dead, that as one from good as dead, he would raise up a seed who would bless the nations. And so likewise, just as Abraham was counted as righteousness, counted as righteous because of his faith or through his faith, likewise that is true for us, Jew or Gentile. And that's Paul's larger argument that he is arguing for. And so a person is not justified by his obedience. He is not forgiven and received by God as righteous because of what he has done. Faith and only faith is the instrument by which we receive it. Now, why is faith so special? Why isn't it love? Why isn't it hope? Why isn't it any number of other virtues? Was faith just happened to be the one that God really liked? Is that the one work that does please God as opposed to all the other ones that don't? Why was faith special? Why do we saved? We're justified by faith alone. Faith is the means by which it is made ours because faith receives Christ. Faith receives and rests upon Christ. Faith does not save because of its own virtue or its own merit. It's simply the means by which we receive the basis, which is Christ. Faith justifies because it receives Christ. Faith does not save through its merit, but as an instrument which binds us to Christ so that we receive what is his. So faith doesn't save because of the fruits it produces. It's true, faith is always united with works. A faith that does not produce good works is dead and does not save. True faith will not be alone, but we are justified by faith alone, because it's not even the faith that makes us righteous, but the faith receiving Christ and his righteousness. That's the way we are made righteous. And so, as Paul says in Colossians, we are raised up. You are buried with Christ and raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. if faith itself, just because of its own virtue, is good enough for God, then Jesus didn't have to raise for our justification. He could have just demanded faith. But rather, he provided the basis for that righteousness, for that pardon, for that acceptance through his resurrection. And it is then received and taken hold of and rested upon by faith. And faith then makes us united to Christ so that we participate in all that he did. As William Tyndale says concerning the union we have with Christ by faith, he says, "Christ is thine, and all his deeds are thy deeds. Christ is in thee, and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Neither canst thou be damned except Christ be damned with thee. Neither can Christ be saved except thou be saved with him." It is that union that is accomplished by the Spirit and through faith. And so forsake any ground of boasting that you might have. Rest upon what God has done through his Son. That is the basis of your acceptance. And having done so, rejoice in his resurrection as your resurrection as well, that you are raised with him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And now Paul describes in the first two verses of chapter 5 the way this changes our life. What does this justification mean then for you? He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." He reflects on the benefits that flow from justification. Through the risen Lord, we have peace with God. We stand in this grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there's peace. Peace between you and God. He has removed his wrath from you. You have been reconciled to him. These sins not being counted against you anymore. This is not speaking of your peace of mind, something that might fluctuate upon your mood and how your day is going. Although it's the basis for your peace of mind, you can be at rest knowing that God is at peace with you. But it's an objective reality. It doesn't depend upon your mood. God is at peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ, through the work that he has accomplished, whether you feel like it or not. And this is the truth which we ought to return to again. And it's connected very much with verse 2, that we stand in his grace. That through Christ we have access to this grace in which we stand. It's justification is something that happens once to you. It's an act that it's applied. You're either justified or you're not. But then it results in this status, this grace in which we stand that exists for the rest of our existence. That we are those who stand in this grace, in this favor that God shows us, that he looks upon us and is pleased and receives us as his children. Therefore, we are able to come to him with confidence, not being condemned justly for our sins, but graciously forgiven. And therefore, we also have reason to glory in glory, that we have reason to rejoice in hope. Those whom he has justified, God will also glorify. Paul will expand much more on that in chapter 8 of his epistle. That those whom he has justified, he will also glorify. Those who share in Christ's justification will also share in his glory. Where is Jesus now? He's seated in the heavenly places. Not only us subjected to him, but even the highest angels subjected to him, that he is exalted above every name, that he is glorified, and those who have risen with him from condemnation will also rise like him from death, for death has lost its power and sting. When Christ returns, we will be raised from the dead. Not only that, but made better than we are now, that we will be glorified and exalted, incorruptible, and made like him, reflecting his divine glory. And so we have reason to rejoice, even now, in the hope of glory, as those who are justified by faith. And so be at peace, knowing that God is at peace with you. Go to God with confidence and with love, knowing that he looks upon you as your father, as a judge that has approved you, that has vindicated you, not on the basis of your own works, but those of Christ. Rejoice in the hope of glory that the resurrection of Christ points forward to. Jesus has achieved your great exodus. He has drowned your enemies of sin and death and the devil in his death, and he has brought you out of judgment into life by his resurrection. He was raised for our justification. He gained for us our righteousness and our release, so that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So give thanks to the risen Christ. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for raising up our Lord Jesus from the dead for our salvation. He who is delivered up by you for our trespasses and raised up and exalted by you for our justification and glory. We pray that you would bring many more out of darkness into this life through his resurrection. You would apply this saving grace to all the peoples, to our neighbors and friends, and that you would apply these truths to our hearts more abundantly, that we might grow in this assurance of your love and your forgiveness and pardon, and of the glory that awaits us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.